began, you may remember, last Sunday evening, a new series entitled The Night Before Calvary. We're looking at John chapters 13 to 17 in this series. And so last week we got into the first few verses of that. We looked at chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. And this evening we're going to continue in this chapter and look at verses 6 to 11, John 13, verses 6 to 11. And as we spend some time then in these verses, I want us to do so under four headings. And first of all, the fog. The fog. So Jesus is in a room here with his disciples, and he's doing something extraordinary. He's washing their feet. Why on earth is he doing that? Well, if you were here last week, you'll perhaps remember the answer. Jesus loves them. He loves these disciples. He loves them so much, he wants to wash them clean. I mean, wash them clean in the fullest sense. Wash them clean of their sins. But that must wait a few more hours. That must wait until he's hanging the next day on Calvary's cross. And in the meantime then, his irrepressible love for them must find some other outlet. And so he makes do with this. If it's not quite time yet to wash away their sins with his blood, he'll at least wash away some dirt from their feet with a basin of water. Or to put it another way, lovingly washing their feet here is a faint little preview of an immeasurably greater act of love he'll carry out the following day. That's what's going on in this upper room. Which means then, the appropriate reaction of the disciples as he washes their feet would be this. Wow! Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for loving me so excessively. That would be the appropriate reaction, wouldn't it? And perhaps, for all we know, that is how many of the men in that room react. But it's not how Simon Peter reacts. No, Simon Peter reacts like this. Lord, do you wash my feet? Verse 6. And I suppose, just considered by itself, his question could be a grateful, adoring kind of reaction. He could whisper the question tremblingly, Lord, do you wash my feet? But it's very clear, isn't it, from verses 7 and 8, that Peter does not ask the question in that kind of spirit, in a spirit of amazed thankfulness. No, Jesus has to say to him, rather frankly, verse 7, what I am doing, you do not understand. That's quite a brutal assessment, isn't it? You don't understand, Peter. And this is why my first heading then is the fog. There's a fog, I'm saying, enveloping Peter's mind. He doesn't get the foot washing. He just sees it as some outlandishly weird thing Jesus is doing. More than anything, he probably perceives Jesus here to be utterly embarrassing himself. He's supposed to be their rabbi. He should be at the head of the table for this Passover celebration, orchestrating the meal, teaching them anew the significance of the Exodus event. He shouldn't be crawling around the room half naked, dislodging grime from between men's toes. Pull yourself together, man. It's probably the spirit in which Peter asks his question. Get a grip, Jesus. Behave with a bit of dignity and decorum, for goodness sake. How are we meant to respect you as our master when you degrade yourself in front of us like this? That's where Peter is coming from. And I guess we should restrain ourselves from being too critical of Peter's mental fog here. I mean, it's easy for us to see the foot washing as a preview of the cross and therefore as a beautiful act of love. We have hindsight. Peter, of course, doesn't know that Jesus is going to die on a cross the next day. His vantage point that Thursday evening is greatly inferior to the one that you and I enjoy this evening. Although having said that, Peter's second utterance, the one in the first half of verse 8 is somewhat disappointing. Basically, he ignores there what Jesus has just said. Jesus has just said, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward, you will understand. And at the very least, you would like Peter to respond, okay, Jesus, I'll trust you on that. And even though I can't see it, I'll give you the benefit of the doubt and I'll assume that you're not being weird here and you're not embarrassing yourself. At the very least, you would like Peter's response to be that, wouldn't you? Better still, you would like Peter to take Jesus' words there as an invitation to probe. You'd like him to say, but Lord, I don't want to understand afterward. I want to understand now. Please explain. Please tell me what this is all about. Tell me what you're doing, washing our feet. That would be the ideal response. But no, Peter doesn't seem to accept Jesus' comments. He doesn't seem to accept there's any fog hanging over his mind. He just doubles down on his conviction that Jesus is acting like a madman. You shall never wash my feet. So I'm saying there are grounds for defending Peter and there are grounds for shaking our heads at Peter here. But however sympathetically or unsympathetically we feel inclined to treat him, either way, there's an important point here that I want to highlight, which is this. It's possible to misunderstand the love of Jesus Christ. It's possible to misunderstand the love of Jesus Christ. It's possible to misunderstand the love of Christ when he's brandishing a basin and a towel and he's washing people's feet. Peter here misunderstands that demonstration of Christ's love. It's possible to misunderstand the love of Christ when he's suffering for others' sins on a wretched cross. Anyone here tonight who isn't a Christian, you're clearly misunderstanding Christ's love demonstrated at the cross. Because if you understood it, you wouldn't be able to stay away a moment longer from this beautiful Savior. Here is love, vast as the ocean, you would be crying. I want this love. I want this lover who surpasses all other lovers. And then let me stress this too, for those of us who are believers tonight, it's possible to misunderstand the love of Christ, not only when he's washing people's feet, not only when he's hanging on a cross, but it's possible to misunderstand the love of Christ when he's ruling your life from his heavenly throne. Because, believer, he is ruling your life this evening from his heavenly throne, and he is ruling your life this evening in love. In love. The circumstances that you're experiencing right now, he has chosen those circumstances for you. And he has chosen those circumstances for you out of the same loving heart that once took him to Golgotha's cross for you. He's ruling your life tonight in love for you. And yet perhaps we're reacting to those circumstances the way that Peter reacted to the foot washing. Here, we're protesting. Lord, do you wash my feet? Is what Peter said. Lord, are you sending me this illness? Is what we're saying. Lord, are you making my workplace such a miserable and toxic environment right now? This is ridiculous, Lord. What are you doing? What are you playing at? We all react like that sometimes, don't we? To our adverse circumstances. And it's because then our minds are under the same fog as Peter's mind was here. Like him, we're not getting it. We're not getting that those adverse circumstances are in fact going to do us good. And they are better for us than any alternative circumstances would be. We're not getting that our sovereign, reigning Jesus, he's not acting recklessly and arbitrarily as he places those circumstances in our lives. He's being kind. He has our best interests at heart. He's ruling our lives in tender love. And so let's pray for understanding. Let's pray for understanding in our trials, in our difficulties, in our setbacks. Let's pray for understanding that Christ is right then, dealing with us lovingly. He's not been harsh. He's not been malevolent. He's not been restrictive. He's dealing with us lovingly, right then, even in the hard times. And so that's the fog that we see, first of all, in our passage, this fog enveloping Peter's mind. He just cannot see the love that Christ is demonstrating for him in that moment as he's washing his feet. The fog. Secondly, this evening, the fact. So after Peter's doubling down, as I called it just now, in the first half of verse 8, Jesus then responds in the second half of verse 8, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And we'll talk a bit more in a while about the phrase, "no share with me," but suffice to say, Jesus is talking here about a place in the kingdom of heaven. That's what he means. He's saying, if I do not wash you, you have no place in the kingdom of heaven. That's what he's saying. And here then it becomes unmistakably clear, doesn't it, that the foot washing is a picture, as we've been saying all along, a picture of the greater cleansing that Jesus is going to achieve the next day. And that greater cleansing then has to be what's in view when Jesus says these words here. He can't be saying your place in the kingdom of heaven is dependent on some dirt and dung being washed away with water. No, he must be saying your place in the kingdom of heaven is dependent on your sins being washed away by my blood as I die on that cross tomorrow. And this then is the simple but momentous fact that I want to impress upon you at this point in the sermon. And most of you know it, but let me impress it upon you just in case anybody is unclear. This is the momentous fact we all need to appreciate. You have to be washed by Jesus. You have to be washed by Jesus. Everything depends on that. There is a day coming when you will stand before the throne of Almighty God. That may seem very remote this evening compared to that meeting that you have tomorrow, and that doctor's appointment on Friday, and that exam in a couple of weeks' time. But let me tell you, the meeting and the doctor's appointment and the exam will seem remote to the point of utter triviality on that day when you stand before God's throne, because on that day, God will allocate to you your everlasting destiny. And I'm saying to you this evening that that allocation will hinge entirely on this. Has Jesus washed you? God's allocation that day of your eternal destiny will hinge on that. Has Jesus washed you? Not have you been a good person? Has Jesus washed you? Not have you avoided a criminal record? Has Jesus washed you? Not have you been a hard worker? Has Jesus washed you? Not have you been faithful to your marriage partner? Has Jesus washed you? Not have you been active in church over the years? Has Jesus washed you? As God flings open the gates of his kingdom that day, it's not the moral and religious high flyers who will go marching in. It's the washed who will go marching in. Those who once sang, "Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die." Those indeed who then spent the rest of their days singing, "Ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die." Please, all of you, be clear on this great fact. There's no other fact in the whole universe that you need to be clear on as much as you need to be clear on this one. Your eternal future hangs on whether or not you have gone with your sins to Jesus and been washed. What Jesus says to Peter here, he says to every man and woman and boy and girl on the planet. If I do not wash you, you are lost. If I do not wash you, you are ruined. If I do not wash you, you are destined for everlasting disaster. He doesn't say, if I do not see you behaving better, you're ruined. Or if I do not find in you an acceptable level of human decency, you're ruined. No, if I do not wash you, that's what it's all about. If I do not wash you, it's not that you need something to give Jesus or to show Jesus on the day of judgment. Some collection of impressive endeavors, some sample of laudable achievements, something that will pass his scrutiny and ensure his approval. That's not how it works. It could not indeed be further from the truth. No, it's not that you need something to give Jesus on the day of judgment. It's that you need something from Jesus, and you need it now. You need to be washed. You need a cleansing. He must do something for you if you're ever to enter the kingdom of heaven, not the other way around. He must do something for you. You're not the doer. You must do something for him if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. He must do something for you. He must wash you clean of your sin. So your role is to go to him simply as a passive recipient. Your role is to go to him and simply be washed. Make sure, all of you, that you do that. Make sure you do it. Make sure you respond to this towering fact that I'm presenting you tonight, that it's the washed who have a place in the eternal kingdom. The fog, the fact. Thirdly this evening, the fruit. The fruit. Now as we move into verse 9, Peter speaks again, and there's a definite improvement now in his stance. You can see he gets the seriousness of Jesus' words in verse 8. He gets the point that everything depends on being washed. The trouble is, however, he doesn't understand what kind of washing Jesus is talking about. Peter's still thinking, isn't he, there in verse 9. He's clearly still thinking in terms of a washing with water. The washing with water that Jesus is administering there and then in that upper room. That's why he says what he says. You know, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. And we'll come back to those words in a moment. But before that, I want to just spotlight Jesus' lovely words of assurance at the end of verse 10. Notice what Jesus says there. You are clean. You are clean. And he means that in the ultimate sense that we've just been talking about. He means you are sin cleansed. That's what he means there at the end of verse 10. Now, of course, I've said that he's going to achieve that cleansing through the cross, which hasn't yet happened. It's only going to happen the following day. Jesus can't wash anyone clean except through his sacrificial death on the cross. But it's also true that that cleansing achieved at the cross could, as it were, be backdated. People could be cleansed of their sins on the basis of Jesus' crucifixion before Jesus' crucifixion had actually happened. Hence, throughout the Old Testament period, we have people, don't we, who are cleansed of their sins. And hence, Jesus can say to these men here the night before Calvary, you are clean. You are clean. And it is to these men that he's saying that in verse 10. Not just to Peter. The you in verse 10 is plural in the Greek. You, plural, are clean. There are a number then of sin-cleansed men in this room. But what number? Are there 12 sin-cleansed men in this room? There are 12 men, excluding Jesus, around that table. Are there 12 sin-cleansed men in this room? Well, no. You are clean, Jesus says, but not every one of you. So who isn't? Well, John tells us, doesn't he, in verse 11, Jesus knew who was to betray him. Judas, of course. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. Now, we need to think quite carefully about this. I think it raises a couple of questions. And first of all, then, we've been saying, haven't we, that the way a person is made clean is by Jesus cleansing that person. A person isn't made clean by behaving in a certain way. Now, okay, Judas behaves particularly badly. He betrays Jesus to crucifixion. But why should that mean that he's not clean? Why do the rules work differently for poor old Judas than for everyone else? Other people, to get clean, just need to be washed by Jesus. Judas, on the other hand, to get clean, has to behave better, apparently. He has to be not so greedy for pieces of silver. So what's going on here? Well, let's be quite clear. It's not that certain behavior is required in order to get clean. It's not that certain behavior is required in order to get clean. Only Jesus cleanses a person. However, this is the thing. When a person has been cleansed by Jesus, that does manifest itself in certain fruit. And if that fruit isn't present in a person's life, it's pretty clear that that person hasn't been cleansed by Jesus. And that's what Jesus means here then. It's not that Judas's behavior is inadequate to make Judas clean in the sight of God. No one's behavior is ever adequate to make him or her clean in the sight of God. No, it's that Judas's behavior doesn't display the fruit of a man whom Jesus has made clean in the sight of God. That's the point. But that then leads to a second question, which is this. Is there any great difference between Judas's behavior and Peter's behavior? In verse 38 of this chapter, Jesus says to Peter, "The rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Judas is going to betray Jesus. Peter is going to deny Jesus. And okay, Judas's betrayal is a bit more consequential in terms of the plot, the storyline. It plays a key role in Jesus being crucified. But still, is there any great difference? Can't we tar these two men with pretty much the same brush? Can't we say that if Judas doesn't demonstrate the fruit of a man who has been cleansed by Jesus, then Peter doesn't demonstrate that fruit either? Well, no. There's a profound difference between the two men. Let's go back to the second half of verse 8 again. And remember, I paraphrase that. Jesus' words there, "If I do not wash you, you have no place in the kingdom of heaven." But it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus doesn't express it in precisely those terms. Rather, he says, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Now, there are many ways in which you could describe the eternal future that's in store for God's people. But Jesus' description here centers on one thing, and that's him. What is the eternal future that's in store for God's people? It's having a share with Jesus. Not primarily having a share in a wonderful renewed creation, although that's true and that's marvelous. Not primarily having a share with all our believing loved ones who will also be there, although that's marvelous. But primarily this future that we have as God's people is having a share with me, Jesus says. It chimes with his prayer, doesn't it? Later on in this upper room, we'll come to, God willing, eventually, chapter 17, verse 24. Do you remember his prayer? "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am." That's what this eternal future essentially is. It's being with Jesus where he is. And it's that, then, it's Jesus saying those words. It's Jesus describing the eternal future in terms of being with him or not being with him. It's those words that trigger Peter's outburst in verse 9. "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And yes, as we've said, there's a lot that's deficient about Peter's outburst there in verse 9. As we've said, he's thinking about physical washing with water still. But forget the deficiencies. What do you see in that outburst by Peter in verse 9? What do you see? You see a man who desires Jesus. That's what you see. You see a man who desires Jesus. A man who is enjoying this Thursday evening, this leisurely supper, because he's at the table with Jesus. And it's making him think so warmly of the great banquet to come at the end of the age and being at that table with Jesus, an even more leisurely supper that will go on forever and ever. And when, therefore, the possibility is suddenly mentioned of not being there with Jesus, of having no share with him, Peter explodes in verse 9. He can't bear that thought. Peter is a man who desires Jesus. And his denial in the high priest's courtyard a few hours later, that's not incompatible with his desire for Jesus. Losing his nerve in the heat of the moment, succumbing out of the blue to a burst of self-preservatory panic, that's not incompatible with this fundamental desire that Peter has for the presence of Jesus. But I'll tell you what is incompatible with that desire for Jesus. It's sitting in that room that Thursday evening, that blessed, privileged room, and deriving no enjoyment from being at table with Jesus. And instead, in fact, under no pressure, and not remotely in the heat of the moment, but in a controlled and calculated way, planning in your mind Jesus' betrayal, before eventually being quite happy to leave the supper and get away from that table in order to implement Jesus' betrayal. That's incompatible with having a desire in your heart for Jesus. And that's where Judas is at. And my point is then that desire for Jesus is the fruit that you always get in a person who has been cleansed by Jesus. Desire for Jesus is the fruit you always get in a person who has been cleansed by Jesus. We talked about this, didn't we, in our recent Saving Faith series. Saving faith, we said in sermon number 2 or 3, I think it was actually, is living. It has a passion. It has a passion, I said, for Jesus. And Jesus then here says, not all of you are clean. Because there's one man in that room who can't sing, "You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you." And such a man lacks the crucial fruit of being cleansed by Jesus' blood. And let me just say this to you then, believer, this evening. Your life may be a bit of a mess this evening, Christian believer. It may be a bit chaotic. There may be all kinds of messiness about it. You may be struggling in many areas of the Christian life. But you know deep down in your heart that there is at least a spark of attraction to and desire for Jesus. You wish it were greater. You wish you lived more often in consistency with it. But it's there. You know it's there. And if Jesus were to come into this room this evening and stand in front of you this evening and ask you this evening, "Do you love me?" you would be able to answer unhesitatingly, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And I'm saying that's a precious thing. That's a precious thing. When you know that somewhere in there, yes, buried perhaps often beneath all kinds of rubbish and debris and detritus, but you know that somewhere in there, there's a passion, there's a desire for Jesus. You would not want to be in heaven if Jesus were not in heaven. That's a precious thing. It doesn't make you clean, but it is the fruit manifesting that Jesus has made you clean. The fog, the fact, the fruit. And then fourthly and finally this evening, the footnote. The footnote. There's one other nuance in this text. It's not literally a footnote. It's in the text itself, but it's a minor point rather than the main point. And in that sense, then, it's like a footnote. So in verse 10, as we've seen, Jesus assures Peter and most of the others in the room that they are clean. And he also emphasizes there in verse 10 that as such, they don't need to be re-cleansed. The one who has bathed does not need to wash, but is completely clean. When Jesus washes your sins away, that doesn't come with a 25-year guarantee or something. And, you know, after those 25 years are up, then the thing might need to be redone. No, verse 10 says, the one who has bathed does not need to wash, but is completely clean. However, I've missed a bit there, haven't I? Jesus does add something else. He says, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. Now, we need to try and wrap our minds around this and make sure that we don't get confused here. So, let's just imagine for a moment one of the disciples. We've been thinking about Peter, so let's just go with him. And imagine then Peter's feet. That may not be a very pleasant thing to imagine. I hope it doesn't put you off your supper this evening. But just imagine for a moment Peter's feet. And as those feet get washed, they represent something else, don't they? That's what we've been saying. Mainly, they represent quite simply Peter himself. So that as those rectangular blocks of flesh with their toes protruding out of the front of them get washed, they picture Peter himself being made clean in the sight of God. That's predominantly how this works. That's predominantly how I want you to go away thinking about the whole thing this evening. Peter's feet being washed simply represent Peter being washed. And you could say the same about Thomas, about Andrew, about James, about John. You could say it about all of them. Their feet being washed primarily represents them being washed. However, in John's gospel, pictures shift sometimes, don't they, and adapt a bit, even within a passage. You think of John chapter 10, where, you know, at one point Jesus is the shepherd who leads the sheep in through the door, and then a couple of verses later, Jesus is the door. And you think, well, how does that work? How can you be the shepherd leading the sheep through the door and be the door at the same time? But sometimes, see, in John's gospel, you have these kind of shifting pictures, these shifting images. And I think we have that here. So, yes, mainly, as Peter's feet get washed, they quite simply represent Peter himself. But here in verse 10, there's a shift. And here now, in verse 10, Peter's feet no longer represent Peter himself. Now, they represent, if you like, the tip of Peter. The extremity of Peter. The edge of Peter. That's how our feet relate, isn't it, to our bodies as a whole? They're just the edge. They're just the extremity, just the tip of us. So that now, as those rectangular blocks of flesh get washed, it's a picture of a more low-key, marginal, small-scale cleansing from sin. That low-key, marginal, small-scale cleansing from sin that you and I experience every day as we obey 1 John 1 verse 9. You know 1 John 1 verse 9? If you confess your sins, then God is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So each evening then, we don't need fundamentally to be re-cleansed, do we? Night after night after night, we don't need fundamentally to be re-cleansed. We are clean. And that's basically how we should see ourselves. But that doesn't mean then that we get to the end of a day and review its sins and we say, oh, well, they don't matter, I'm clean. There's nothing I need to do about those. No, rather we get to the end of a day and we review that day's sins and we say, yes, I am clean. And that's my ultimate status. That's my ultimate identity. And from that status, from that identity, I derive great assurance and joy and boldness. But nonetheless, there's something defiling about these sins I've committed today. I don't want those to be unaddressed as I lay my head on my pillow and I go to sleep. And so wash my dirty feet, Jesus. I'm clean, basically I'm clean. That's my status, that's my identity, but I've dirty feet. Because today I thought that and I said that and I wished that upon my enemy. And I had that wrong episode. Wash my feet, Jesus. We say that as we go to bed each evening. Matthew Henry puts it well. He says, see what ought to be the daily care of those who through grace are in a justified state. And that is to wash their feet, to cleanse themselves from the guilt they contract daily through infirmity and inadvertence by the renewed exercise of repentance with a believing application of the virtue of Christ's blood. And so wash your feet tonight before you drift off into the land of Nod. Wash your feet. Go to Jesus and ask for cleansing from today's slips, today's falls. But only wash your feet. And don't forget, you are clean. That's the basic thing. That's the bottom line. You are clean. Don't let Satan or your own conscience persuade you otherwise. Your status before the living God fundamentally is this: you are clean. You go with just dirty feet and you get them washed, but your basic status is this: you're clean. And so this evening then, let's pray for the fog to be lifted so that we see Jesus' love in absolutely everything. Let's make sure we're clear on this fact. You have to be washed to have a place in the kingdom of God. Let's be those who rejoice when we can see in our messed up hearts the fruit that we have been cleansed, because there's a passion, there's a desire there for Jesus. And let's take seriously this little footnote that although, yes, basically we are clean, each night we go again to the Saviour and we say, wash my feet. I've sinned today. Wash, Jesus, my feet. May God bless his word. Amen.